The following message, Chapter 13, Introduction to Sanctification, is the 72nd in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, August 23, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you have a copy of the Confession of Faith, please turn with me to Chapter 12. If not, the confession is found in the back of the hymnal, and chapter 12 is found on page 677. Not hymn 677, but page 677. Now, I want to read this relatively brief chapter. We will come to consider it in coming weeks. In terms of opening up the various language in these studies, we are seeking to understand this historical document, which we believe is founded upon the Word of God. This document handed down to us from our forefathers, and in it we find a helpful summary of the things that we say are most assuredly believed among us. But in this chapter 13, not chapter 12, we come to the subject of sanctification. And here we read, paragraph 1, they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, that is, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And then paragraph 2, this sanctification is throughout, in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Paragraph 3, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life, in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ, as head and king in His word, hath prescribed to them. The subject of this chapter is that of sanctification. Now, the subject of sanctification or holiness is to many one of the most mysterious themes addressed in the Scriptures. Great confusion exists concerning the holiness of which the Bible speaks, both concerning what it is and whether it is necessary. Yet the Bible is very clear in one of the texts cited in the opening paragraph. The Bible is very clear that without holiness, we are to follow after holiness or that sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord. And so as to the necessity of this particular reality in the life of the believer, the Bible is very emphatic. That should not, I trust, be a question among us as to whether godliness or holiness or sanctification is a necessary thing and therefore a thing that as believers we should be concerned about. Paul, as he exhorts the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:1, says, "Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The Bible leaves no doubt that sanctification is important. Now, the term holy or sanctified, and much of what we will do tonight is in the interest of setting out categories and defining certain terms that I trust will serve us in good stead in the weeks to come. The term holy or sanctified biblically applies to that which has been set apart from common to sacred use. If one made a vessel of gold, it would be valuable for that sake, but one could still use it to drink water, or one could use it to eat one's meal out of it and put it in that way to a common use. But if that same vessel of gold is dedicated to the service of God, indeed, as vessels of gold were dedicated in the temple to the service of Jehovah, but if that vessel is dedicated, set apart, and consecrated to the service of God, it is biblically regarded as holy or sanctified. It differs not in the material of which it is made. It differs in the use to which it has been dedicated. And throughout the scriptures, we find this term holy or sanctified used with that distinction. It applies to that which has been set apart from common use to a sacred use. And as the term holiness or sanctification or sanctified is applied to believers, it refers, as Francis Turretin has said, to separation from the world and sin and consecration to the service of God. So as used of people, it means that we are separated from the world, separated from the realm of sin, and set apart unto the use or the service of God Himself. And as set forth in the scriptures, the subject of sanctification constitutes a large department of the even larger theme of the Christian life. So that if we can attain to right views on the subject of sanctification or holiness, then indeed it will go far to helping us live the Christian life in a biblical way. Now, when we studied in a preceding chapter in the confession the subject of justification, we saw that the proper point of reference for understanding the Bible's teaching on that theme, that the proper point of reference is the law of God. Christ's suffering for us, the law's penalty due to our sins, and His securing by His obedience a perfect, positive obedience to the law's requirement, this, our confession says, and rightly reflecting the biblical balance, this is our whole and sole, that is, justifying righteousness. Our Lord's obedience to the law and His suffering for us, the law's penalty due to our sins. Well, as we take up now this companion doctrine, the doctrine of sanctification, we need to understand that the law of God is still our primary reference point. Walter Marshall, in his work, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, Marshall writing, actually earlier than our confession was written. But Marshall rightly observes, that which the Bible addresses primarily under the subject of sanctification is the manner of life which God requires of us in the law. particularly in the moral law summed up in the Ten Commandments, and more briefly in those two great commandments of love to God and our neighbor, and more largely explained throughout the Holy Scriptures. And so the law of God, again, is our reference point. As it was in justification, so it is in sanctification. And in the pursuit of holiness, or in the pursuit of sanctification, as we will take that theme up chiefly in this chapter, we will see that the kind of character or the kind of behavior that we are desiring to see in ourselves in a growing and strengthening way is indeed that behavior, that character which God requires of us, as Marshall says, in the moral law, in the Ten Commandments, and in those two great commandments of love to God and love to our neighbor. Now, though justification and sanctification both take God's law as their point of reference, though they have that in common, nonetheless, these two themes and these two aspects of the application of the gospel in the life of the Christian, they indeed differ markedly. And indeed, so grievous have been the errors at this point, that is, as to the differences between justification and sanctification, so grievous have been the errors at this point, that before we proceed to actually consider the text of the chapter, we need to carefully distinguish between justification and sanctification, especially as they relate to the law of God. The whole systems of theology are built on errors as to the proper relationship between justification and sanctification. We want to avoid those errors, and we want to avoid that system of theology or those systems of theology that have been built on a false foundation. But let's consider, first of all, the nature of justification by way of a bit of review from an earlier study, and then we'll come to look at the focus of sanctification. First, the focus of justification, if you will recall, is legal. That is, justification focuses on the guilt and the merit of our sin and upon the absence of a personal saving righteousness before the judgment bar of God. Those who are not justified before the judgment bar of God are yet, the scripture says, in their sins. They yet bear the guilt and the condemnation and the deserving of their sins. And they do not possess, by virtue of their record of behavior, they do not possess a personal saving righteousness before the judgment bar of God. They will be arraigned there as having unrighteous character and a record of unrighteous behavior. But justification focuses on that problem. It is a legal issue. It focuses on the guilt and the merits of our sin and on the absence of our saving righteousness before the judgment bar of God. But now justification, when God does that work on behalf of a sinner, it consists on the one hand of the forgiveness of all of our sins. Those sins having been punished in the person of Christ in his death. And so in justification, we receive the full and final forgiveness of all of our sins. And on the other hand, not only do we receive the forgiveness of our sins so that that legal debt is satisfied before the judgment bar of God, but we also receive imputed to us or put to our account Christ's perfect righteousness, so that we stand not in our own righteousness at the last day, but in the righteousness of Christ, a perfect righteousness which merits the rewards of heaven, and we are rewarded for his sake. even as he has received the reward that was due to our sins, so we receive the reward that is due to his righteousness. Justification, therefore, is a work of God for us, on our behalf, which consists of a change of legal status before God's law and before his court, from guilty and condemned to righteous or justified. The focus of sanctification, however, is not so much legal as experiential. That is, on our being delivered from the power and the practice and even the presence of sin. In the Bible's teaching, sanctification has to do with God's work in us that is founded upon God's work for us. So that distinction needs to be kept in mind. At the cross, a work was done for us. On the basis of that work done upon the cross, Christ's death, then the imputation of his righteousness, in the application of the atonement, in the granting of new life, in the Spirit's work in us, we come to the subject of sanctification. Now again, we need to be concerned when we look at the subject of sanctification to make proper distinctions and to make sure that we have terms that are understood. This work of sanctification, which is a work of God in us, has three distinct stages or aspects. This work of sanctification has three distinct stages or aspects. There is an initial work, there is an ongoing work, and then there is a consummate work. First, consider the initial work. In God's initial work of sanctifying his people, that is, in calling and in regeneration, also termed definitive sanctification by some writers, God frees us from spiritual death. He breaks the dominion of indwelling sin. He imparts a new nature to us. He makes us new creatures in Christ, and he indwells us with his own Spirit. All of this is done as part of regeneration or the new birth. All of this happens in conjunction with conversion. It is an initial work that separates us from the world and separates us unto God. And at its very heart, again, is freeing us from spiritual death, making us alive in Christ, breaking the dominion or the rule of our indwelling sin within us, imparting a new nature so that the old man is dead and the new man lives in Christ, new creatures in Christ, indwelt with God's own Holy Spirit. Now, Paul speaks of this aspect of sanctification, this initial aspect of sanctification, for example, when he refers to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 1:2 as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And further along in the same letter, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, we read these words. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But," he says, "you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You once, as he says in Ephesians, for example, you once were children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind, doing the desires of the mind in slavery to your indwelling sin. And that slavery and that deadness, spiritual deadness, manifested itself in an ungodly life. Here Paul describes it in terms of a number of particulars. He says, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, drunkards, extortioners. Such were, he says, some of you. It's not an exhaustive list, it's representative. But nonetheless, he says, this is what you were before God applied the gospel to you. But you, he says, have been washed. You have been cleansed from your sins. You have been cleansed from the moral pollution that attached to your transgressions of God's law. But he says, you were washed, you were sanctified. You were set apart, you were separated from the world. You were taken out from among that body, and you were brought into the number of those who are the children of God and those who are joined to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith. You were sanctified, that is, you were born again, and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. In that passage, he's speaking of sanctification in terms of this initial work that takes place in the life of every believer. Now, this initial sanctifying work of God produces indeed a dramatic break with the former life. Now, it may not be a break that is a dramatic break in the sense that it is visible for all to see. It may be that indeed you were not a drunkard or not a reviler or not an adulterer or not an idolater. It may be that your sins were more hidden and more internal. More polite, if you will, more respectable in terms of the culture in which we live. But nonetheless, with your conversion, with your being born again, there has been a dramatic break, even if not seen outwardly, there has been a dramatic break with your former life, especially in the breaking of the dominion of your indwelling sin. And yet, as Professor Murray says in his little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, this deliverance from the power of sin, this dramatic thing that happens at the beginning of the way, does not, in fact, eliminate all sin from the heart and life of the believer. And in our studies in Romans 7 in recent days, in the morning worship, we've seen that indeed, that Paul speaks of that ongoing wrestling that he has now, even as a mature Christian, with his remaining sin. Though sin no longer reigns in the Christian by virtue of this initial work of sanctification, yet it still remains. Again, Professor Murray, he says the believer, that is, by virtue of God's work in regeneration or the new birth, is not yet so conformed to the image of Christ that he, like Christ, is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. That is, the work is not completed in us. It is begun. God has begun a good work in us. He will, as Paul says in Philippians 1, bring it to completion. Yet nonetheless, in this present life, it is not yet complete. Begun, but not yet in its consummate state. Sanctification, Professor Murray says, in the aspect in which we are now considering it, that is, he's now speaking of the subject, our second theme, which is progressive sanctification, is concerned precisely with the fact that we are not yet perfectly holy, that there is remaining sin in heart and life. But sanctification, that is, progressive sanctification, is concerned precisely with this fact and has as its aim the elimination of all sin and complete conformity to the image of God's own Son, to be holy as the Lord is holy. And so there is this initial work. definitive sanctification, regeneration, the new birth, put what term on it you will, but initial work in which God separates us from the world, gives us a new heart, breaks the dominion of sin, gives us his spirit to dwell in us, and he sets us on a pathway. He begins a work in us that he will bring to completion at the last day. But now that's only the beginning of the work. The second aspect of sanctification is what theologians call, and I've already introduced the subject, progressive sanctification. It is that process by which we, by the Spirit, mortify remaining sin and grow in conformity to the image of Christ. And here I would like to read just a paragraph from Robert Shaw's exposition of the Westminster Confession, commenting on the same language found in our confession on this point. He says, sanctification may be considered as initial and progressive. Initial sanctification is the same as regeneration, whereby we become new creatures, old things being done away and all things becoming new. In progressive sanctification, the several lusts or sinful desires of the old man are more and more weakened and mortified. And the term mortified simply means put to death. In initial sanctification, the Spirit of Christ enters the heart with all his trains of graces and implants them there. In progressive sanctification, these graces are more and more quickened, that is, brought to life and strengthened. In initial sanctification, a principle of spiritual life is implanted. And the lineaments or the features of the divine image faintly impressed upon the soul. In progressive sanctification, the spiritual life is increased and the outlines of the divine image gradually filled up. That is, the image of God in the new creature is more and more distinct and clear in its likeness to the original. In progressive sanctification, the spiritual life is increased, the outlines of the divine image gradually filled up. In short, the same work which is begun in regeneration is carried on in sanctification, that is, progressive sanctification, until the new creature attains to the full stature of a perfect man in Christ. And so there is this progressive work. But a major difference, of course, between initial and progressive sanctification is on the question of our role in the process. That is, as the ones being sanctified. In that initial work of sanctification, God is the sanctifying agent and we are completely passive. We do not regenerate ourselves. The image that the scripture uses to describe this work, that is the image of a new birth, is particularly instructive on this point. By a show of hands, I want to ask how many of you, by your exertion, by the choice of your will, and by the exertion of your faculties, contributed to your natural birth? When the doctor said push, and mom pushed, did you push too? Well, the question's ludicrous, isn't it? Though we were the object of the birth, we did nothing in that initial work of our being born into the world. Well, likewise, in the initial work of the new birth, in definitive sanctification, in regeneration, God is the sanctifying agent. He is the mother, if you will. And we are totally passive. We do not regenerate ourselves. Now, in progressive sanctification, God still is the one who sanctifies us. He is the sanctifier. As Professor Murray says, the exhortations to action, with which the Scripture is pervaded are all to the effect of reminding us that our whole being is intensely active in that process which has as its goal the predestinating purpose of God that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. But though these verses, many of them, and we'll look at them as we go through the text of the confession in coming weeks, though those verses do speak of our involvement, yet over and over again the Scripture also draws us back to the fact that it is God who sanctifies. That though we are engaged as new creatures in Christ in the process, we are not the sanctifiers of ourselves. It is God who sanctifies us, and indeed, as we will see, I believe, in a few moments tonight, by virtue of another statement from Professor Murray, we ought to entertain, the prospect that in all that is done, even in those things in which we are most intensely engaged, that when we look to the effectualness even of the use of the means that have been appointed for our sanctification, they are effectual only because of the presence and the power of the Spirit of God as the sanctifier of those who are joined to Jesus Christ. Now, I do want to say that I'm going to read several paragraphs from Professor Murray. I've recommended this book to you many times, and I recommend it again. If you could have two or three books that you thoroughly digest outside of the Bible, certainly in that list would be Pilgrim's Progress. There are a number of other works that would be extremely helpful. But as far as getting a handle on the subject of the redemption that has been wrought for us in Christ and applied by the Spirit, this book, John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied, is without peer. And I would urge you, if you don't have a copy, get a copy. I believe there's at least one or two copies in the church library. It's only 181 pages. But it's the kind of book that you will literally read it a paragraph at a time and stop and have to think and say, am I really getting out of this what I need? Think about it. Meditate. This is not a speed reading project. This is a book to be read perhaps even over a matter of weeks and months. But the difference that Professor Murray describes and the difference between initial and progressive sanctification is the difference between the actions of a dead being and a living being. In regeneration, we come onto the scene as spiritually dead. Dead people don't contribute to anything related to their resurrection. But once we are raised to newness of life, once we are born again, we possess eternal spiritual life. Even the life of Christ and the life of the Spirit who dwells in us. And at that point, we are no longer dead. We are living beings spiritually. And so the difference between initial and progressive sanctification is indeed simply the difference between a dead and a living being. All right, if that will help to keep these things distinguished. But let me read again a number of words or a number of paragraphs here from Professor Murray. He says, it is necessary to be reminded that in the last analysis, we do not sanctify ourselves. It is God who sanctifies. And especially, it is the Holy Spirit who is the agent of sanctification. And in this connection, several observations require to be made, and we'll look at two of them. First, the mode of the Spirit's operation in sanctification is encompassed with mystery. We do not know the mode or the way of the Spirit's indwelling, or the mode, that is, the way of His efficient working in the hearts and minds and wills of God's people by which they are progressively cleansed from the defilement of sin and more transfigured after the image of Christ. He says, we don't understand that. How does the Spirit of God indwell us? By what method does the God who fills all things, by what method is he present in his people with the totality of his being in a way that he's not present in this book with the totality of his being, or this book, or this lectern, or this microphone, or this pew? He is present not simply in terms of in the same way that he is in inanimate objects. He is present in us as living beings, and he is present in us in such a way that he works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. How does he do that? We don't know. That he does work through our faculties, that is, through our minds and through our hearts, that is, our affections, through our emotions, through our wills, through our consciences, all of that is plain enough in Scripture. But how he does it, we are not told. So Professor Murray, as he's talking about the subject of sanctification, simply wants to admit right up front, it's very helpful to admit it right up front, that the mode of the Spirit's operation in sanctification is encompassed with mystery. He says, while we must not do prejudice to the fact that the Spirit's work in our hearts reflects itself on our own awareness and consciousness, that is, we don't want to do prejudice, we don't want to belittle the fact that we are aware that such a work is going on. We don't know how it's going on, but we know it is going on, and if we take a long look over our Christian lives, we are meant to see that attitudes are progressively changing, behaviors are changing, a thing that we are growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're conscious of these things. We're conscious that a work is going on within us. And so Professor Murray says, while we must not do prejudice to the fact that the Spirit's work in our hearts reflects itself in our awareness and consciousness, while we must not relegate sanctification to the realm of the subconscious, that is, something going on, but we're not aware, if something's going on, we're not aware of it, while we must not relegate sanctification to the realm of the subconscious and fail to recognize that sanctification draws within its orbit the whole field of conscious activity on our part so that we are fully engaged in what the Spirit is doing, we're conscious it's going on, and we're seeking by the use of the means that God has given to be completely engaged. Yet, he says, we must also appreciate the fact that there is an agency on the part of the Holy Spirit that far surpasses analysis or introspection on our part. There is an element of mystery that we will never be able to penetrate. There's an element of mystery that will never come clear, at least not in this life, in our consciousness and our understanding. The effects, Professor Murray says, of this constant and uninterrupted agency, it's not as though the Spirit's sanctifying us sometime and then sometime he's not. It is an ongoing work, a continual work, an uninterrupted work, whether we are conscious of it or not. But he says the effects of this constant and uninterrupted agency come within the scope of our consciousness in understanding and feeling and will. So those three areas, those three faculties of the human soul, that is the mind, the heart, and the will, are indeed engaged. But we must not suppose, he says, that the measure of our understanding or experience is the measure of the Spirit's working. In every distinct and particular movement of the believer in the way of holiness, there is an energizing activity of the Holy Spirit. Now let me stop just for a second and illustrate that. When you men are walking along the streets of our fair city, and you see a young lady immodestly dressed, displaying more of her person than it is proper for a holy man to set his eyes upon. When you turn your head not to gaze upon her nakedness, that decision of the will, That commitment of the mind and the heart are the work of the Spirit in you. That kind of fruit does not grow on Adam's vine naturally. It is the fruit of the Spirit working in us. And so, as Professor Murray says, indeed, in every distinct and particular movement of the believer in the way of holiness, when you get up in the morning and have your devotions, when you set yourself to pray, whatever the particular means that is being used, in every distinct and particular movement of the believer in the way of holiness, there is an energizing activity of the Holy Spirit. And when we try to discover what the mode of that exercise of His grace and power is, that is, when we try to discover where our working leaves off and His working begins, when we try to separate out our decision from the will of the Spirit, etc., when we try to discover what the mode of that exercise of His grace and power is, we realize how far we are from being able to diagnose the secret workings of the Spirit. And that's but to say, brethren, that in this business of progressive sanctification, there is more going on than we are ever going to be aware of. In terms of the Spirit lusting against the flesh and the flesh lusting against the Spirit. And then, second, Professor Murray says, it is imperative that we realize our complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We must not forget, of course, that our activity is enlisted to the fullest extent in the process of sanctification. We're meant to be completely engaged with all of our faculties in following after holiness. But Professor Murray says we must not rely upon our strength of resolution or our purpose. It is when we are weak that we are strong. It is by grace that we are being saved, as surely as by grace we have been saved. If we are not keenly sensitive to our own helplessness, then we can make the use of the means of sanctification the servant of self-righteousness and pride, and thus defeat the end of sanctification. We must rely not upon the means of sanctification, but upon the God of all grace. Self-confident moralism promotes pride. Sanctification promotes humility and contrition. Like I said, every paragraph is an afternoon's reflection. Now, as the subject of progressive sanctification, that is the second aspect, is the main burden of the confession's statement, we'll return to it when we actually take up the text of the chapter itself. Well, we've considered initial and progressive sanctification. Then finally, the Bible speaks of consummate sanctification when we are made perfect in holiness. The work begun in regeneration that moves forward or progresses in progressive sanctification, that work comes to completion in the world to come. Plainly put, sinless perfection is not attainable in this life. Notwithstanding the systems of doctrine pertaining to the Christian life that propose that it is, the testimony of the Scripture is that sinless perfection is not attainable in this life. Only at death do we attain to the status of the spirits of just men made perfect. And yet we do attain to that status, or we do aspire to that status, don't we? Though we will only attain to that status in the world to come, we are meant to aspire to that status in this world. And we will attain to that status when we see Christ For the Scripture says, when we see him, we shall be like him. Our sanctification then will be complete. And in this consummating work, as in the initiating work, God alone is the agent. We will occupy the role of blessed recipients. And even as we did nothing to assist our new birth, so we will do nothing to assist our glorification. Your role at the end is simply to die. To die, yes, in the fullness of hope in Christ. The instruction of Scripture is that we are to follow after holiness as a pattern of life, so that we can pillow our heads on our deathbeds with consciences that do not accuse us that we have squandered the privilege of pursuing holiness. But nonetheless, at the end, we are no longer engaged in any cooperative work with the Spirit of God. It is the work of God alone. And yet, even in our rejoicing in the prospect of that day, the Bible brings us back to our present duty. 1 John 3:3, "And everyone that hath this hope set on him," that is on Christ, "purifieth himself, even as he is pure." An initial work, an ongoing work, and a consummate work. Now, before turning next time to our confession's actual treatment of the subject, I want to share three additional perspectives from Professor Murray's treatment, and then we will be done for the evening. Again, from Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Professor Murray says we must appreciate the gravity of that with which sanctification is concerned. First, consider that all sin in the believer is the contradiction of God's holiness. Sin does not change its character as sin because the person in whom it dwells and by whom it is committed is a believer. I've been saying that to you in our studies in Romans 7. Our indwelling sin's character has not changed. It is still utterly opposed to everything that is holy. Sin does not change its character as sin because the person in whom it dwells and by whom it is committed is a believer. It is true that the believer sustains a new relation to God. There is no judicial condemnation for him, and the judicial wrath of God does not rest upon him. And here Professor Murray quotes our text from this morning. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." There is no judicial condemnation. God is the believer's father, and the believer is God's son. The Holy Spirit dwells in him and is his advocate. And Christ is the believer's advocate with the Father. But the sin which resides in the believer and which he commits is of such a character that it deserves the wrath of God, and the fatherly displeasure of God is evoked by this sin. The deserving of the sins of believers is no different from the deserving of the sins of unbelievers. And though we do not, as God's children, having been born again and adopted into his family, though we do not by our sins evoke his wrath, for there is no condemnation, yet we do evoke his fatherly displeasure. We saw that last time when we considered one of the aspects of adoption, the chastening that God brings upon his erring people, that we might be perfected in holiness. But he says, remaining indwelling sin is therefore the contradiction of all that the believer is as a regenerate person and son of God. It is the contradiction of God himself, after whose image he has been created. We feel the tremor of the apostle's solicitude when he says, my little children, these things I write to you in order that you sin not. See, John was not simply speaking on a casual issue. He addresses his first epistle to believers because of his deep concern that we not conduct ourselves in a way that's contrary to God's own character and to the work that God is doing in us. Lest there should be any disposition to take sin for granted, to be content with the status quo, to indulge sin, or turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, John is jealous to summon believers to the remembrance that everyone who has hope in God purifies himself even as he is pure, and that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then second, he says the presence of sin in the believer invokes conflict in his heart and life. If there is remaining indwelling sin, there must be the conflict that Paul describes in Romans 7. It is futile to argue that this conflict is not normal. If there is still sin to any degree in one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then there is tension, yea, contradiction within the heart of that person. Indeed, the more sanctified the person is, the more conformed he is to the image of his Savior, the more he must recoil against every lack of conformity to the holiness of God. And that's but to say that the warfare and the intensity of the tension between the new man and remaining sin, that as we grow in grace, it becomes more intense. And that's to be expected. The deeper the believer's apprehension of the majesty of God, the greater the intensity of his love to God, the more persistent his yearning for the attainment of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, the more conscious will be the gravity of his sin that remains, and the more poignant will be his detesting of it. The more closely he comes to the holiest of all, the more he apprehends the sinfulness that is his, and he must cry out, O wretched man that I am. Was this not the effect in all the people of God as they have come into closer proximity to the revelation of God's holiness? Does not the prophet Isaiah say, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. For as Job said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Truly, biblical sanctification has no affinity with the self-complacency which ignores or fails to take into account the sinfulness of every lack of conformity to the image of him who is holy, harmless, and undefiled. Ye shall be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is the standard that the heart of the believer takes. And then finally, Professor Murray says there must be a constant and increasing appreciation that though sin still remains, it does not have the mastery. There is a total difference between surviving sin and reigning sin. There's a difference between the regenerate in conflict with sin and the unregenerate complacent to sin. It is one thing for sin to live in us. It is another for us to live in sin. It is one thing for the enemy to occupy the capital. It is another for his defeated host to harass the garrisons of the kingdom. That is, the outskirts of the kingdom. It is a paramount concern for the Christian and for the interest of his sanctification, that he should know that sin does not have the dominion over him, that the forces of redeeming, regenerative, and sanctifying grace have been brought to bear upon him in that which is central in his moral and spiritual being, that he is the habitation of God through the Spirit, and that Christ has been formed in him, Christ the hope of glory. This is equivalent to saying that he must reckon himself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ his Lord. It is the belief of this fact that provides the basis for and the incentive to the fulfillment of the exhortation, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to the end that you should obey its lusts. Neither present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." In this matter, the indicative lies at the basis of the imperative. That is, what God has done. You are freed from the dominion of sin, my people. Freed from its rule. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. In this matter, the indicative lies at the basis of the imperative. And our belief of fact is indispensable to the discharge of duty. So lots to chew on, isn't it? Three aspects to this work: initial, progressive, and consummative. The Spirit of God is the sanctifier. But in this matter of progressive sanctification, we are to be fully engaged with all of our redeemed faculties. That even as we love God and are called to love God with all our hearts and souls and minds and strength, so we are to follow after holiness with all our hearts and souls and minds and strength. We are to be engaged in perfecting holiness in the fear of God, in reverence to Him. And in this work, sin shall not have the mastery over us. And we are not to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But we are to indeed conduct ourselves as those alive from the dead. Well, I'm done this evening. Are there any questions? I do urge you to read ahead in the confession for next time and give serious thought. We're going to look at the first paragraph next time, perhaps not even all of the first paragraph, but I do want you to be thinking ahead and be asking yourselves what issues are being addressed in this paragraph, what particular points are being made. And then when we come back next time, God willing, we'll see that indeed there are six distinct points made in this first paragraph. And we'll look at them not only in terms of their significance, but also in terms of their biblical foundation. All right? Any questions? Well, if not, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we bow our hearts before you, it is with the acknowledgement that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. And Lord, if indeed we are present this night as those who have been born again and have received new life and have been indwelt by your Spirit and justified from our sins, made the objects of your sanctifying work. Lord, if these blessings are ours, we know that it is of your good and gracious mercy. And we do praise you and we thank you for that work that you have begun in us. And we do pray, Father, that you would help us to set ourselves not only to understanding as much as it is possible to do so from the Scriptures, but to understanding this work. But we pray, Lord, that you would so fix our hearts and our minds and our wills that we would engage ourselves fully, Lord, in perfecting holiness in the fear of yourself. To this end, Lord, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Spirit. And we do cast ourselves upon you, Lord, that you indeed would be the agent of every good thing that should take place. Lord, we have no confidence in the flesh and no confidence in ourselves. But we are confident in you, who, having begun a good work in us, will bring it to completion, even until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, grant that we might walk with you with this concern before our eyes, that we should desire to be holy as you are holy. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.